Ephesians chapter 4. We started our study there last week, and we're going to continue moving our way through the book of Ephesians. In the first three chapters, we saw Paul writing about the benefits that we have as Christians through Christ Jesus. By his grace, not of works that we've done, but according to his mercy, according to his grace. Chapter 1, he talks about the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, and he lists several of them there. Chapter 2, he says, we're seated in heavenly places. Now, we don't feel like we're in heavenly places many times, you know, but when God looks at us, he sees the completed picture, and he sees us in Christ in heavenly places, along with Christ. And so, positionally, in God's eyes, that's where we are, you know. And so, we're attaining to that as we go through our day-to-day lives and we're being conformed into the image of Jesus and going through sanctification and, you know, the trials and tribulations of this world. But someday, we'll be in heaven with him and be ruling and reigning in Christ, the Scripture tells us. So, he says, we're seated in heavenly places. Then he talks about our salvation, for by grace you are saved, not of faith. You know, that's what placed us into that position. And then he talks about the church and how we are members of the body. And we have that privilege of being in the body of Christ. And so now in chapter 4, Paul gets real practical. And we're going to read the first six verses, which we looked at last week. And we'll carry on from there. But he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. So chapters 1, 2, and 3, he talks about our calling, our position, where we are because of God's grace. And now he says, now that you've been called to that, walk worthy of that. Our Christian walk should match our calling, is what he's saying. You've been called to be representatives of Christ, then represent Christ and do it the right way. You know, it's unfortunate that much of the world looks at what it calls Christianity and it comes up lacking. You know, there's wars and fightings between groups of so-called Christians. Now, not everything that's labeled a Christian is a Christian. We know that, you know. But they look at Christians and Christian churches, and they don't see anything different than what they are, you know, behaving much like the world. You know, Paul says that's not what we're supposed to look like. You know, we're supposed to be on a higher plane, a higher standard, so that when the world looks at us, they see Jesus and not a reflection of themselves. You know, so he says, I beseech you, I beg you, I implore you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. Now, through the next three chapters, he's going to show us what that walk looks like in contrast to the way we used to walk before we were in Christ. You know, this is what you guys ought to look like. This is the walk that you ought to have. This is what we want to attain to. And he begins it here by saying that we should be walking in all lowliness, in humility, and gentleness or meekness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. And we talked about all these things last week. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He says, there is one body. And here was, they thought maybe, the commentators think that maybe this was an ancient creed that the church had taken on to reflect its beliefs. What had been taught by the Lord and the apostles. That there is one body, one church. Paul talked about this earlier in the book. There's not a Jewish Christian church and a Gentile Christian church, we're one body in Christ. Jews and Gentiles. And you go anywhere in the world, you run into an African Christian. We're one body. You go to South America, go to Peru, Brazil. We're one body. And you go to the Far East, you go to China, you meet a Chinese Christian. We're one body. You know, we're all part of the body of Christ. We're all separate local churches. We all have our own flavors as far as the type of music and all that, but we rally around one word, one body, one Spirit, one Holy Spirit. And just as you were called in one hope of your calling, you know, we all have that hope of eternal life in Christ Jesus because of our being joined with Him. One Lord Jesus Christ. One faith, you know, one way to salvation through Jesus Christ. One baptism. We're baptized when we're born again. We're baptized into the body, into the church, into His kingdom. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And so we have those things that unite us as Christians, those beliefs. Here he talks about the Trinity, this one Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have the Trinity. We have the hope of salvation. We have one faith that unites us. You know, and so he implores us to walk in unity. And these are things that as Christians we can unify around. So starting in verse 7. But to each of you, or each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, through the next several verses, Paul is going to talk about the church and the function of the church in each of our lives as believers. The church, his body, is ultimately important in every one of us. You know, as Christians, we're not called to be islands and stand on our own, but we're called to be part of a body. And so our growth spiritually, our stability as Christians, you know, our activity as far as ministry and all should all revolve around being members of the body of Christ. Now here he's talking about local bodies. He talked about the one global body of Christ earlier, but now he's talking about the local bodies, you know, and the purpose of the local body. You know, no matter what part of the world you're in, or what, no matter what kind of label you're put on yourself, whether you're Methodist or Presbyterian, Calvary Chapel, or you just call yourself independent, if you're a local body, there's certain things that should be goals of activities going on in that body of Christ. And so now in these next several verses, he'll talk about what those are. And somebody grab that back door again. He didn't pull it shut quite enough there. I'm hearing trucks. So he says, first of all, here in verse 7, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. That term grace can also be translated as gifts that God has given to every one of us. As Christians, when we came to Christ, you know, he didn't want us to just sit in a pew and take up space until we went home to be with him. He gave us all things to do. He talks about that in chapter 2, that we've been born again by his grace for mine went blank there a second. Let me read it to you. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, verse 10, chapter 2, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God wants us to be doing stuff for his kingdom. And so he's given graces or gifts to every one of us to fulfill the work that he's called us to do. Now, not every one of us is called to do the same thing. Not every one of us is called to be pastors. Not every one of us is called to be evangelists. Not every one of us is called to be Sunday school teachers. Not every one of us is called to have the gift of hospitality and different things. But every one of us, God's given us something to work the work that he's called us to do. In 1 Peter 4:10, I'm going to read you some scriptures. You can just jot them down and look at them later. 1 Peter 4:10, Peter writes, "As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." So as God has given each one of us a gift, whatever that might be, minister to one another. You know, God didn't give spiritual gifts so we could glorify ourselves. You know, I've told you the story about the evangelist that when I was about 13 years old, we went to see down in Philadelphia, who advertised that he had all the gifts of the Spirit that he could manifest. Well, the guy was glorifying himself. You know, and when we got there, all he talked about was money. You know, and so God didn't give gifts to his church to get glory for ourselves. You know, and if we're using those gifts that God has given us or that we think that God has given us to build ourselves up and to get glory for ourselves, then we've got the wrong idea in mind. He says, minister it to one another. We'll see here that the gifts God has given to his church are for the building up and the benefit of the body of Christ, not for the glorification of the person who has received the gift. And so Peter says again, as each one of you has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards. A steward is someone who takes care of somebody else's stuff. These gifts are the Lord's gifts and not ours. You know, so we are supposed to handle them properly to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 12:4-12, Paul talks about what are known as the spiritual gifts that are given. He says there are a diversity of gifts, lots of different gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. And there again, what God gives to the church is for the profit of everyone. You know, not the building up and the glorification of one person. It's for everyone to benefit from. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing and by the same Spirit, and to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. You know, it's up to the Lord how he distributes these gifts, you know. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that body, being many, are one body, and so also is Christ. And so there's many members in the body, and each one of us are individuals, and there's many gifts, but they're all to be used to build the body up for the glorification of the Lord. Now, I think from experience and observation and from the reading of the Word and all, that we could at any time receive any type of gift that we need for that particular circumstance. There might be a time when you need a word of wisdom. You're speaking with somebody and they're in trouble or they've got a problem and they're just seeking help and all. And out of the blue comes, you know, a scripture verse that the Lord gives you, or a word of encouragement or something that you know wasn't you, you know. It could be a word of wisdom that the Lord is giving you for that particular time. But you don't always have to walk around with a word of wisdom because you don't always need that to be manifested, you know. A word of knowledge in the same way. Many times when I'm in a counseling situation, I'm praying, Lord, I need wisdom here because I really don't know what to tell this person, you know. I find time after time the Lord just seems to give me the right thing when I ask, you know. And I know it's not me because I ain't that smart, you know. And so He gives you what you need when you need it. You know, so you might experience many different gifts as you're ministering for the Lord, you know. And he'll give you what you need when you need it. You know, not everybody walks around with the gift of healing, but you may experience a time when you have faith and you pray for somebody and that person gets healed. You know, that doesn't mean you can now walk into a hospital and just start praying and touching people and they're all going to jump out of the bed, you know. God did it for one particular reason for that particular time, you know, because he had a purpose in mind, you know. So you don't put up a sign that says, I have a healing ministry. You know, that's the wrong motivation here, you know. And so, various gifts, but for the building up of the body. Romans 12, Paul talks about gifts here that God gives to the body. And some of these are a little more practical, day-to-day gifts that we experience. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. You know, if God's given you a spiritual gift, don't go advertising it, you know. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, you know, our physical body is made up of many members. We got fingers and toes and hands and feet and all the things that go along with our body. But all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individual members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, and you know, one gift is not any better than the other. There's not a hierarchy of gifts. Well, you got a better gift than I've got, you know. God gives the gifts depending on the work that he's got for us to do at that particular time. You know, we just need to be open to do whatever the Lord wants us to do, and he will equip us. He'll give us what we need. Now, that doesn't preclude us from studying and, you know, and preparing ourselves for the work, you know. But in those times when we need something extra, he gives it to us. So he says, having then the gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If he gives you prophecy, let us prophesy in the portion of our faith, proportion of our faith or ministry. Or, I'm sorry, if he gives you the gift of ministry. And the gift of ministry is actually serving. And this takes many different forms. It could mean teaching, or it could mean waiting on tables, like the deacons did in the book of Acts. You know, if God's given you a gift of ministry, it might be taking a meal to someone who needs a meal. It may mean cleaning somebody's house that's, you know, maybe in their sick bed. Or just going and ministering to somebody in the hospital. You know, serving has many different aspects to it. It's an important gift in the body of Christ. We're all called to be ministers, to serve. You know, Jesus said, I didn't come to be served, but I came to serve. And we as his disciples are to follow that and to serve. There is an entire world out here that needs to be served by believers. You know, there's a hurting world out there that really needs Jesus Christ. And they need to see hands and feet put to the gospel through service. And so those who minister, those who serve, let's use it in our ministry, in our serving. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence. You know, there's a gift of giving. If God's blessed you, you know, and you've got a heart to give, that's a gift from God, you know. He who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. There's another portion of scripture, and I didn't look it up for today, but it talks about the gift of administrations and things like that. You know, it's amazing. I think the gift of administration in the church today is probably a lot more important than it was in Paul's day, because today we're dealing with tax law, labor law, local zoning laws when it comes to the church, you know. And so there is a real need for a gift of administration in the church today. You know, that's my realm. You know, outside of the body here, I'm dealing with several churches in their administration capacity. I've dealt with ungifted administration people and had to train them, you know. And so it's a real need. It's a gift, but it's a practical gift. I am thankful for the gifts for the guys that fixed the water last week. I'm praying, Lord, do I have to cancel the service or what do I do? We've got no water. We can't flush toilets. And by the end of the service, we had water. That's a gift that God gave to the body of Christ. I am thankful for that gift. And so going back to Ephesians 4, Paul says, to each one of us, God has, each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So if we have a heart to just minister and bless God's people, God will give us opportunities and ways to do that. You know, if it's just downstairs and, you know, preparing food and coffee and serving, you know, everyone else, or, you know, whatever it might be, taking the trash out, that's a service. That's a form of ministering. You know, there's innumerable ways. Prayer is an amazing gift to the body of Christ. And if you've got a heart to pray and pray for people and pray for the church, that's an amazing gift. I've told you the story before, but it's a great story. There was a woman over in England back in the 1800s that was an invalid. She wasn't able to get out much to church and all, but she had a heart for her town. And she had read about D.L. Moody, who was an evangelist, and a great evangelist in the U.S., and God was using him mightily in revivals and all. So she said, you know, our town needs that message. And so she began to pray, and she prayed, and she prayed, and for several years she prayed. At some point, Moody got an invite to the town, and so he set up an evangelistic, some evangelistic meetings at her local church, and came, and as he was preaching, he felt the Spirit of God really moving, and there was great revival, and he saw people coming to Christ, and he saw this great thing happening. And as he was meeting with the local pastors after one of the services, he said, who's been praying for this? And they said, what do you mean, who's been praying for this? He said, this is an amazing move of God. Somebody's been praying for this. And so they took him and introduced him to this lady who had been praying for years for him to come. And he said, you're the reason why this is taking place, because you've been faithful to pray. Prayer is a mighty ministry in the body of Christ. You know. So if you can't do anything else, you know, I don't know what my gifts are, well, then begin to pray. Because we all need it. I need it. You know, the kids downstairs, they need it. Pray. We've all got needs. The world is hurting. Pray for the world. You know, you could be a missionary in China by just praying for the missionaries in China. And God will honor that. And you can be part of that work. You know. So there is always something for every one of us to do in the body of Christ. So he says in verse 8, therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, speaking of Jesus and his ascension to the Father after his death and resurrection, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Here he's quoting from Psalm 68. Psalm 68 has a little different. Paul changes the wording here a little bit, and I'll explain some of the background with this. Psalm 68 says, when he ascended on high, he led captivities captive and received gifts from men. The psalm in Psalm 68 is a psalm of David, and it probably is a psalm that David wrote after one of his being king of Israel, after one of his conquests. Not sure which one, but maybe one of his conquering of the Philistines or one of the other battles that he fought against Israel's enemies. And what they would generally do back in the ancient days, when a general won a battle against a nation or a city or whatever, as part of the peace treaty, they would receive a tribute from who they conquered. And then they would lead slaves back to the city where they were coming, you know, going back home. And so they would have a trail of slaves that they from the city they had conquered, plus they would come with all this tribute money as a settlement for peace. And so they would receive gifts from men as they led the captives captive. But also what they would do is they would share that tribute with their people. And as their people would lie in the streets and, you know, be cheering the conquering hero, he would distribute some of the tribute to his followers. Or he would take it back and use it for city projects or, you know, whatever. And he would distribute those things that had been given to him. So they received gifts from men, but they also gave gifts to men. And so Paul here is using the other side of that, of Psalm 68, where when Jesus went into heaven, he gave gifts to men, speaking of gifts to his church for their building up. And so that kind of gives you a background of that scripture. Now, there's a couple things here that Paul doesn't really give us enough information to know exactly what he's talking about. And as I was reading, I read probably 10 or 12 commentaries to get some clarification on this. And of the 10 or 12 commentaries, I've got about 8 or 9 different opinions. So it's one of those passages of scripture where the Holy Spirit, for some reason, chose not to give us enough information to form a clear idea of what he was talking about. But I'll give you quickly, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I'll give you quickly some of the ideas and you can check them out for yourselves later on. So the question here is, when Paul says he, speaking of Christ, led captivity captive, who's he talking about? Who are the captives? One idea is that, speaking of when he died on the cross, the book of Colossians said that he conquered principalities and powers. He defeated the enemy, defeated Satan on the cross. And then when he rose from the dead, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that the last enemy that had to be conquered was death. And so one idea is that that's the captive that were conquered and captured, is Satan and the principalities and powers. And we know from the book of Revelation that, you know, eventually Satan will be chained and cast into outer darkness. And so that's one possibility. Second possibility or thought that some of the commentators had was, he's talking here about sinners who had been captive to Satan, that through his death and resurrection, now they're no longer, as they become believers in him, they're no longer captives to Satan, but now they become his servants. You know, and so they're servants of Christ rather than captives to the enemy. You know, and so that's another idea that some of the commentators brought out. And then another is, and this one takes a little bit of digging through the New Testament. I'll give you a couple of scripture references. But in Luke 16:22, Jesus talks about two men. One being a man named Lazarus, not the Lazarus who he raised from the dead in the book of John, but another man named Lazarus who was a poor man, but a believer, an Old Testament believer, an Old Testament saint, apparently. And a rich man who, while he lived on the earth, lived sumptuously, had no regard for the poor, you know, and just lived to gratify himself. And Jesus said they both died. They both went into Hades, the place of the dead, where dead spirits dwell. And there was a great gulf fixed between the two. And the one who, the rich man who had only thought of himself through his whole life, was in torment. And the other was in a place that Jesus called Abraham's bosom, and he was being comforted by the great Old Testament saint Abraham. And so Jesus, and it doesn't seem to be a parable because parables, Jesus never used names. But here he names Lazarus. And so Jesus seems to be talking about a real place here, somewhere in the center of the earth, or you know, wherever it might be, where the spirits of the dead dwell. And the rich man who's in torment begs Abraham to send Lazarus over with just a drop of water on his finger because he's being tortured so much, just a little bit of relief. And Abraham says, there's too great of a gulf fixed here. Even if we wanted to, we couldn't send him. And so he says, well, then please send somebody back to warn my brethren so that they don't fall into the same fate. And Abraham says, even if someone was raised from the dead, they wouldn't believe. You know. And Jesus rose from the dead, and how many don't believe in his message today? You know. Well, the thinking goes this way with this scripture. And we got it. Let's move on to the next verse, and then we'll explain this. Verse 10 says, verse 9. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean but that also he first descended into the lower parts of the earth? And he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fulfill all things. So we know that Jesus Christ ascended into heaven after being on the earth 40 days after his resurrection with his disciples, from the book of Acts chapter 1. But he says, so he that ascended, what does it mean that but the first he descended? So for him to go up, he had to have come down first. So the question then is, what does it mean by the lower parts of the earth? Some of the commentators believe that it's talking about the contrast between the glory that he had in heaven and then humbling himself and coming down and walking on this sinful, hateful, wicked, vile earth. You know, and it's talking about that contrast coming down to the lower parts of the earth being that. Other commentators believe it was the fact that he suffered death and was in the grave. Other commentators tying it in with the captives back in the previous verse, and they use, and you could jot these down, 1 Peter 3:19 and Matthew 27:52. Are verses that sort of support this idea, is that when Jesus died on the cross, that he went down into that place that he talked about in Luke 16 of Hades. And in 1 Peter 3, it says he proclaimed or preached to the spirits who were in captivity. And Matthew 27, this says, when he rose, there were others who rose with him and walked through the streets of Jerusalem for a period of time. So the idea is Jesus went down, proclaimed his victory, and took those who were in Abraham's bosom out of Abraham's bosom. And then when he rose and when he ascended, he took them up to heaven. So they're kind of the three ideas. You can wrestle with that the way you want. Again, we're not given enough information to know definitively. And, you know, there might be other thoughts or ideas. We don't know. And when we get to heaven, we can ask the Lord what he meant by that. And then he'll explain it to us. But I just wanted to kind of give you those viewpoints. And then we'll move on because that wasn't the important part of the chapter. Verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles. Now he talks about the gifts that he gave to the church in different men and offices to the church. And again, these are not any more important than any other gifts or any other persons in the church, okay, as far as God's concerned. So when he ascended, he gave gifts to men. And now he says, he gives us who he's given to the church. for the edification of the church. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so he names, there's five different names here, but there's probably four groups of men. He says, first of all, the apostles. The apostles were given, chosen by Jesus himself. And the original apostles had to have walked with Jesus, seen Jesus, known Jesus. When the apostles in the upper room in Acts chapter 1 were replacing Judas, they said, we need someone who has been with Christ from the beginning, you know, who has seen him and been with him from the beginning. You know, and so they chose Matthias. Then Paul comes along and he says, you know, I'm an apostle out of due season, because he had seen the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, you know, and had been called. An apostle means one who is sent. It's an ambassador. And the original apostles, of course, there are no more. There is no such thing as an apostolic succession. You know, these apostles were given, and they gave us the scriptures. They were the original guys that went out and preached the gospel. They were unique. And they were a gift to the church, because we wouldn't have the New Testament scriptures without them. You know, it says the early church, when they gathered, you know, they were in the apostles' doctrine. These men taught us what Jesus taught them, what they had learned from Christ. You know, so they were gifts to the church. Now, there are others, and there have been down through the centuries, that could take the name of apostle with a small a, not a capital A. If you want to call them the B apostles, that's okay, instead of the apostles. But these were men who God has chosen to send to different places for particular purposes, you know, and they were kind of unique, but they are not the original apostles. But God has given them to the church also. Prophets. We see prophets in the book of Acts who prophesied. We have the New Testament scriptures, and you know, John was a prophet. We had the book of Revelation and different prophets to the New Testament. The idea of a prophet, they foretold the future, but they were also men, even in the Old Testament, that the word of the Lord came to them and they spoke it just as they were, as God had instructed them to speak. So they were forth-telling the word. You know. And there's some debate whether there are still prophets today in the church. In 1 Corinthians 12, it says that, you know, some have the gift of prophecy. So yeah, I think there are some prophets in the church. Not ones that are writing scripture like the Old Testament and the New Testament prophets did. Guys like John and Isaiah and all, we're not writing new scripture. But there are prophets who forth-tell the word. God speaks to them and they speak it out. You know, so in that idea, there are prophets with a small p still in the church, being as gifts to the church, ministering today. Some evangelists. Evangelists are those who take the gospel and preach it. You know, over the last century, from guys like Billy Sunday and Finney from the 1800s and early 1900s through Billy Graham and Greg Laurie and those guys, there are evangelists that have this gift of preaching a gospel message and seeing people come to Christ. That's the exception. Most evangelists are just people that do it day to day, that have the gift of just being able to share the gospel of Jesus Christ to anyone. And we were traveling down to Brazil with my pastor buddy from New Jersey. Man, he's got the gift of evangelism. He could talk to anybody about anything and turn it around to presenting Jesus Christ to them. I was amazed. You know, somehow he had this gift. You know, we're on a 12-hour plane ride, and he's not sitting next to me. I go, where in the world does this guy go, you know? And I walked to the back, and he's got like a stewardess and three attendants back there, you know, and he's sharing the gospel with them all, you know. he had the gift of evangelism, you know. But we all have the gift of evangelism. God gives us all opportunities to share the gospel. And so, Lord, we got to pray, Lord, I need some wisdom and some help here to share your word. But an evangelist is someone who proclaims the gospel, preaches the word to the unsaved. Missionaries, you know, that go out would be considered evangelists. But we can all do the work of an evangelist. Paul told Timothy, who was probably falls under the next category of pastor teacher, but he told Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Share the gospel. You know, take the gospel forth. And so finally he comes to some pastors and teachers. Now, the way the Greek is constructed here, it seems to indicate that these fall under one category, pastor, teacher. Paul told Timothy when he was talking to him in 1 Timothy about choosing elders, he said, choose men who are apt to teach, who are able to teach. And so a pastor is a shepherd, someone who leads the flock. And along with that, he should have the ability to teach. Turn with me to 1 Peter 5. And of course, these are more prevalent in the church than the other gifts today, or the other gifted persons today. But here you get a sense of what the ministry of a pastor is. Peter, if you remember what Jesus had said to Peter as Peter was being restored on the shore of Galilee after he had denied the Lord three times, Jesus had said to him, Peter, do you love me? And he said, yeah, Lord, I I'm fond of you. Two different Greek words, you know. And he said, well, then feed my sheep. And he says, feed my lambs, tend my sheep. You know, he was telling him, Peter, be a pastor. Jesus was the good shepherd. And so those who have the position of a pastor are under him. We are under pastors, under shepherds, under him, you know, following that example. But here Peter, who Jesus commissioned to feed the flock, feed his sheep, writes now and he says, to the elders, and elders, presbyters, pastors, shepherds, all kind of fall under the same category in the New Testament here. He says, to the elders who are among you, I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. The first thing we see here, Peter is not saying, shepherd your own flock. You guys attend Providence Calvary Chapel, of which I am pastor shepherd, but you're not my sheep. You're the Lord's sheep. And it's the stewardship that the Lord has given me to shepherd you guys. But you're not my sheep. You're his. You know. And so the first thing Peter says to shepherds is, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you. You know, God's placed you in the middle of this flock. Take care of his sheep. Serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. You know, as pastors, we're not to fleece the sheep. We're to feed the sheep. You know, our intention shouldn't be so we can make a buck, so we can make, you know, it's a shame that there are a lot of ministers out there because it's a good profession to be in, you know. It's easier to do than being a, no offense, car mechanic, at least for me. But you know what I mean. So some people go into, you know, the ministry because they perceive it as being easier than making a living some other way. You know, well, Jesus calls them hirelings. You know, they're not true shepherds. They're in it to make a dollar. You know, they're in it not for the good of the sheep, but to benefit themselves. And Peter says, that's not why you should be shepherding. not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Jesus talked about leadership in his body to his disciples. They all wanted to, you know, throughout his ministry, you know, they had this argument, who's going to be first? Who's going to be the greatest in his kingdom? Lord, when you come into your kingdom, can I sit on your right hand and can my, you know, my brother sit on your left? And, you know, John and James even got mom involved in the discussion, you know. And Jesus said, well, let me explain to you how leadership in my kingdom works. He who wants to be the greatest has to be the servant of all. He says, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. And the night before his death, he got up and he did the job of the lowest slave in a household. And he washed the feet of his disciples. And he says to those who are shepherding the flock of God that we shouldn't be doing it as lording it over. Jesus said to his disciples, that's the way the Gentiles do it. You know, the Gentiles rule over you with fists of iron. There in Jerusalem, there was a real presence of the Roman army. They had a fortress there. If you got out of line, they were right there to clamp you in irons, you know, and beat you but they would beat you into submission. He says, that's not the way it is in my kingdom. So shepherds shouldn't be lording over those who are entrusted to us, but we are to be examples to the flock, just as Jesus was an example. And he says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will not fade away. And so Peter gives us some insight into what a pastor shepherd should look like, an example to the flock. Paul, writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy, says, Timothy, you be an example. He had set him over the churches in Ephesus, probably 10 years after he wrote to the Ephesian church here. And he said, you be an example in word, in conduct, in deed, in faith. You show them how that they should live. You know, as dads, as we're shepherding our families, you know, we have a tendency to want to lord it over our kids, you know, but the better way is to be an example. And there's times when my kids would misbehave and I'd sit them down and say, did you learn that behavior from me? Because if you did, I'm sorry, you know, because I shouldn't be giving you that example, you know. But if you didn't, then I want you to follow my example and not the example of your friends or whoever's getting you in trouble, you know. As a shepherd of a fellowship, we're to be the example for people to follow. Heavy responsibility. So, why did Christ give these gifts to the church? And we'll finish up here. He says, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Again, Jesus didn't save you just to sit there in the pew and go home and, you know, read your Bible at home and just live a quiet, peaceful Christian life. He's got work for every one of us to do. He's got something for all of us to do. And it's one of the jobs of the pastor, teacher, the shepherd, to equip you guys to do the work that God's called you to do. That's why I love to do the discipleship classes and the ministry training classes that we've done in the past, because part of my job is to get you ready for whatever God's got for you to do. I was talking to a friend of mine one time that went to another church. He came to me and says, can I ask you a question? This is years ago. And he said, there's a group of us laymen. And it's interesting that churches tend to have the professionals and the laymen, you know. In this church, we're all laymen, believe me. You know, there is no professional here. But He says, there's a group of us laymen that want to do ministry work. We want to go visit the people in the hospital, and we want to provide meals to people that need them and minister to people and pray for people and all. And so we got together, and we went to the church board and asked if it was okay if we did these things. And he said, the church board told us, that's what we pay the pastor for. We don't want you doing that. He says, were they right? I'm going, wrap duct tape around my head, you know. No, it's the job of the pastor to have you guys go do that stuff and get you ready to do those things and equip you for that. I can't do all of the ministry. There's only 24 hours in my day. If I apply the 24 hours times all you guys, there's a lot of ministry that can get done, you know. And that was the idea. That's what Christ wanted to happen, you know. So it's the job of the guy that's in the shepherd position, the shepherd role, to equip you guys for the work of the ministry, you know, so that you can go out and do the work of Christ, so that you can be his hands and his feet and his mouth and do the work that God has called you to do. For the edifying, or the building up of the body of Christ, until we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, this is all one sentence, by the way, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So what Paul is basically saying here is God has given these gifts to the church so that we can all grow up and be mature Christians and be like Christ. That's the summary of everything he just said there. And it happens through the teaching of the word so that you might grow in the knowledge of Christ, and by operating the gifts. You know, I've got two little grandsons, and it's amazing to me. You know, I see them like once a week, every other week, whatever. But how much do they grow between the times I've seen them? But they're eating the right food. They're exercising their muscles. They're exercising the brain because they're being read to, and they're experiencing all these things. That's the way we grow. We learn Christ through the teaching of his word, through the reading of his word. We get to know him through prayer. We have accountability with one another through being in fellowship with one another. You know, and as we're exercising our gifts and as we're ministering to one another, you know, we're growing in those areas. You know, so the whole body grows together. You know, every joint is supplying, and so we all grow and we all mature. And the ultimate goal is so that we are all like Christ Jesus. Now, we all grow at different speeds. We all grow differently, you know. Every one of our kids grows differently. Different stimulus, create more growth. And they grow and they learn different ways and all. We're all individuals, you know. But in the body of Christ, we have the ability to grow and be stimulated by all different stimuli. And, you know, you may retain more of the word by hearing it. Others retain more of the word by reading it. I write it. Whenever I'm studying something, I have to write it out because it sticks more. So every one of us learns differently and all. But in the body, we have, you know, we've got the ability to grow. And the purpose of the local church is so that we all grow and become mature in Christ Jesus, growing up to be like him, and that we are doing the work that he's called us to do. You know, not just so that we can be a social club, It's great having the fellowship and having the social, you know, interaction with one another. We're family, you know. You guys love to just hang out with one another. It's a great thing. You know, but if that's all we were, then we wouldn't be accomplishing what God has put us together for. You know, we should be growing in Him, growing up in Jesus, being more mature, being able to discern right from wrong, being able to discern good doctrine from bad doctrine. You know, and that takes a knowledge of the Scriptures, because those who are out there to deceive us, those who are out there to get us off track, you know, bringing bad doctrine, they use the word. They use partial truth. And they twist it and turn it enough that it's, you know. But if you're not well-versed in the Scripture and you don't know the Scripture well enough, you know, and you're not secure enough in Christ, you'll fall for the winds of doctrine. And down through the centuries, there have been crazy winds of doctrine that have blown through the church and blown many people off course. You know, he uses the analogy here of a sailboat, that when the wind comes and blows, they get blown off course, you know, and go in the wrong direction. And so the body of Christ is put together by Christ. And here he's talking about the local body, so that we might all grow up in Him, that we all might mature, that we wouldn't be deceived and blown off course by those crazy winds of doctrine. Let me share a couple of scriptures with you, and then we'll wrap it up here. 1 Corinthians 3:1-3, Paul talks about those who are babes in Christ. And of course, when we all come to Christ, we start out as babies. It's the term born again, you know. We're born brand new. You know, as a physical baby is not born into total maturity, and moms are going, thank God for that. Either is someone who is born again in Jesus Christ. There is a process of maturity. The Bible calls it sanctification. Paul writing to the Corinthians, he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people or mature people in Christ, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are not able, for you are still carnal. For where there is envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" You know, mature Christians shouldn't be battling over stuff that mere men battle over, you know, people that aren't in Christ. But as babes in Christ, we tend to do that, you know. And little kids fight over toys, you know, that's mine, that's, you know. And he says, you guys are behaving like babies, you know, and I can't give you solid milk. Hebrews 5, verses 12 to 14, the writer of Hebrews says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." So in both of these scriptures, Paul and the writer of Hebrews is exhorting the Christians to grow up. You guys are acting like babes, and you've been along the road long enough that you should be teachers by now, you know, and not babes and, you know, needing milk. But you should be able to discern what's good and evil. You should be able to discern good doctrine from bad doctrine. You know, you should be able to stand on your own two feet as Christians and not be falling every couple of steps. And it's the local church. It's gathering together. It's studying the Word together. It's having the accountability with one another, you know, that helps us to grow and become mature. And here's the goal. Romans 8:29, Paul writes, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." 1 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just up by the same Spirit." You know, so as Christians, God wants us to grow up and be more like Jesus Christ. And Paul writes again here in Ephesians 4. He says, till we all come to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect, and that idea is a mature, functioning man or woman, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that you grow up and be like Jesus. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love. And that term, speaking the truth, is broader than just what comes out of your mouth. In the Greek, it means living the truth. Not just speaking it. You know, it means it should be your life should be in truth and in love. Living the truth in love, probably be a better translation of that. That you may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Hebrews 10, 23 and 24. You know, as I was pondering this, I was thinking to myself, I'm not sure I know any mature Christians that I could say are mature, that aren't blown by winds of doctrine at all, that have been part of a solid local body of Christ for any period of time. Many times when you find people that have been Christians for a long time, they've never actually established themselves in a local church. They've gone from church to church, experience to experience. They like the music here, they like this there, and they keep moving around, but there's not any maturity there, you know. But the mature Christians I know have been part of a local body. They've been under the Word of God. They've had opportunities to minister. They're accountable to other people, you know. And the maturity comes. I'll close with this. Hebrews 10, 23 and 24. The writer of Hebrews says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. It's one of the benefits we get when we're part of a body is we have accountability with one another. And we see someone slipping or something like that, we can go to them and encourage them. Somebody struggling, you know, we can encourage them. And we've got that accountability and that idea, you know, that we're edifying each other. We're helping each other along the road. He says, stir one another up in love and good works and not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Don't forsake being part of a body of Christ, as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. As it gets crazier and crazier out there, we need to be more and more as part of our body, you know. I get concerned when I don't see someone for a while, because more than likely they tend to be out there drifting, you know. And it's a shame. And you talk to them and go, oh, yeah, I'm just struggling with these things. Well, the struggle ought to be here. If you're struggling with something, be here so that you can be encouraged. You know, and you're not out there fighting the battle on your own. You know, I had a picture downstairs that I don't know what happened to it, but it was Jesus as a shepherd with his staff. And it was a couple little lambs huddled around under his feet. And off in the distance, there was a wolf just looking. And Jesus is glaring at him like, don't you dare touch my lambs. You know, they're right here with me. And that's where we've got the most protection. You know, it's the sheep that are on the outskirts of the fold that are most vulnerable. The ones that are the safest are the ones closest to the shepherd. The ones that are in a group hanging around Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you.